All of God's people said, man, thank you so much for that. On this Sunday, for the last 5 years, we have begun the service, or at some point in this service, we have gathered together as a church on our knees or here at the altar, symbolically as a statement of giving the year to God, of giving ourselves to God. And I want to invite you to do that this morning. In just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come. You do not have to do this. Most of you normally choose to. It's just a kind of way of us coming before God with our posture and our attitudes and giving Him the year. What that means is you're welcome to kneel where you are. You're welcome to sit where you are. You're welcome to come to the altar. Many of you normally do. You're welcome to do whatever you feel led to do. And we're going to have a time of silent prayer, and then I'm going to kind of lead us and close us in prayer at that time. But this is another opportunity for us to kind of begin again. I know in many ways the first Sunday of the year is arbitrary. It's our calendar. But we are Christians, and this is the beginning of a new year. And we time our years from the birth of Christ. And this is when we come together here after Christmas, the start of a new year, and we gather together as a church to offer this to Him. I'm going to make a kind of a departure of just personal privilege here, and I want to preface what I'm about to say with this and just ask for your understanding and your grace with this. This church, one of the things I love about this church is that as a church culture and a church body, we do not privilege some over others. All of you are welcome here. All of you are equally important in the eyes of this church, in the eyes of God. It's on the basis of the gospel that we say that. The blood of Christ has an amazing leveling effect, so no one is more important or least important than or less important than anyone else. That being said, there are times when we feel led just to offer special prayer for a dear brother or sister in Christ. And what I want to invite you to do as you have this time of silent prayer, I want you to remember in particular our brother Joe Cook. Joe Cook is here with us today. Joe, we love you so very, very much. Love your family. And we are with you. And I know that you're going through a trial. But this church is praying for you. People all over probably the world are praying for you. And I just wanted to personally say this to you, that we're lifting you up and praying for a great victory in your life, healing in your life, and that God would do something great in your life. So there are others as well. We have numerous people in this church. And I know Joe would want me to say this as well, that there are others who need these prayers as well, but just want to encourage you to make a little time as well to lift up our brother Joe, lift up whatever is on your heart and mind, and let's gather together. Go wherever you'd like to come. You're welcome here. You're welcome wherever you'd like to go. We'll gather together as a church now and spend some time in prayer together here at the beginning of a new year and ask the Lord to bless us as a church. Just take whatever time you need. Get wherever you would like to get. What I'd like to invite us to do, first of all, is just to spend some time in silent prayer, lifting up the needs of your heart, lift up your families, lift up this church family, and let's ask for God to move mightily in our midst. Let's pray together. I wonder if right now, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed all over this sanctuary, if we might together as a church, just one after another, say together the names of Jesus, the titles of Jesus, our Savior and King, all over this sanctuary. Let's just name the names of our Savior with heads bowed and eyes closed. Name them aloud right now. Jesus. others, the names and titles of Jesus. Just say them aloud. Oh God, we come in the many names of Jesus, the name that is just one name. He is God. He's God with us. And yet he has so many titles because he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And he is faithful and strong and good. Oh God, we lift up this church family to you. Lord, we give you this year. God, would you bless us this year? Would you bless the individual families that make up this church, the individuals that comprise this congregation? Would you protect us, Lord? Would you grant healing where healing is needed? Oh God, I lift up my brother Joe. I lift up so many others in this church right now who need healing. Lord, we would love to see miracles happen. Would you move in these situations? And Lord, we pray that the gospel would be preached, and we pray that many would come to know Jesus, and we pray that the lost would be saved. We pray for our children. Oh God, protect our children. We pray for our parents, our friends, our brothers, our sisters, our neighbors. God, give us the heart of Christ for the world. May this church honor her King. We give you this day. We give you this year, oh God. May we walk faithfully with Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. As you make your way back to your seats, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 30. We're continuing our series on the cross. And in this series, we've been working through the seven last words of Christ on the cross. And today we come to the sixth word. It is finished. There is a seventh recorded in Luke, but it is finished is the final word of John, and it is one word. In 1970, Alexander Solzhenitsyn won the Nobel Prize in Literature. And in 1970, Solzhenitsyn gave his speech. When it was published, a statement that Solzhenitsyn made stood out and has stood the test of time. Solzhenitsyn said this: "One word of truth shall outweigh the whole world. One word of truth shall outweigh the whole world." I've been thinking about that, thinking about the sixth word of Christ from the cross, and I think I know what he means. In the speech, Solzhenitsyn was saying that the world is filled with falsehood and that it takes a certain kind of courage to speak truth. And in particular, he was calling upon artists and writers and people like this to speak the truth. And he said that the falsehood of the world can seem so overwhelming, we might think there's no victory against it or over it. But indeed there is. And then he made his statement: "One word of truth shall outweigh the whole world." I'd like to show you this morning one word of truth. This is the sixth word of Christ from the cross. It is the Greek word tetelestai. I'd like you to say that with me. Tetelestai. Let's practice it one more time. You ready? Tetelestai. Tetelestai is the Greek word that is translated, "It is finished." It was uttered with a cry on the cross. Jesus cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." When I think about Solzhenitsyn's observation that one word of truth shall outweigh the whole world, I think of tetelestai, it is finished. There's a kind of irony in the fact that on the first Sunday of the year, we are looking at a word that speaks about the consummation and fulfillment of something. It is finished. But I would propose to you as a church that this is the word we most need. Tetelestai, it is finished. Utes, let me hear you say it together, okay? We're going to learn Greek today on three. You ready? One, two, three. Ah, beautiful. All of you are Rhodes scholars. It's phenomenal. All of you know Greek, tetelestai. One of the things I want to leave you with as a church when you go out from here today is this word. I would like to encourage you to say this over and over again throughout the year because you will have opportunities and occasions when you need it. Tetelestai, it is finished. An ocean of ink has been spilt trying to explain what this word means. Tetelestai, it is finished. The great Baptist Greek scholar A.T. Robertson called it, quote, a cry of victory in the hour of defeat. The Dutch New Testament Reformed scholar Herman Ritterbos said this, this cry indicated for Jesus not only the end of the road that he had to travel, but also the completed work of salvation that he had accomplished for his own as the new foundation laid once for all for the life of the world. The Australian New Testament scholar Francis Maloney says this, that the sixth word of the cross means that, quote, the task given to him by the Father has now been consummately brought to a conclusion. John MacArthur, American Baptist preacher and commentator, said this. It means that, quote, sin was atoned for, Satan was defeated and rendered powerless. Every requirement of God's righteous law had been satisfied. God's holy wrath against sin had been appeased. Every prophecy had been fulfilled. Tetelestai, it is finished. My heart needs that word. How about yours? That Christ on the cross said, it is finished. Let's unpack it. There are three words. So where do you think I'm heading with this? 3 points. Number one, it. What is it? It refers to the enabling of our salvation. It is finished. What is it? Well, first of all, it refers to the task that was given to Jesus by the Father, which he accepted. It refers to the ministry that Jesus came to perform. It refers to the ultimate reason why Christ came. He came for this. He came for the cross. Jesus came, and on the cross, the work he came for was completed. Now, I know the resurrection is yet to come. This is part and parcel, though, with the work of the Passion of Christ, the cross and the resurrection. But on the cross, he could say definitively, it is finished. You will remember that in Gethsemane, he struggled with the agony that he was going to face. He struggled with the cup that was set before him, and he said, oh God, if there's any way for this cup to pass, let it pass. Nonetheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And the answer was, it is my will for you to do this. The cross was the will of the Father for the Son, and the will of the Son is obedience to the Father. So Christ took the cross, and on the cross he said, tetelestai, it is finished. I have now done what I was called to do. You may remember last week I mentioned the changing of water into wine at the wedding of Cana. In John 2, it records that, and John makes an interesting statement in John chapter 2, verse 11. After Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding of Cana, John refers to that as the first miracle. This is what he says in John 2, 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Meaning, there were a series of signs throughout the Gospel of John in, by, and through which Jesus manifested his glory. There are certain things Jesus did that in so doing showed those who were watching that the glory of God was in him and that he walked in the glory of God. And the first of those is the wedding of Cana. He changes water into wine. The second of those is this, the healing of the nobleman's son at Capernaum in John 4.
The third sign was this, the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool in John 5. The fourth sign in John's gospel was the multiplication of loaves and fishes. The fifth sign was the healing of the man born blind. And the sixth sign was the raising of Lazarus. There are six miracles in the gospel of John that frame the book that communicate the glory of God in Christ. But N.T. Wright made the point that the Gospel of John seems to be intentionally structured around the book of Genesis. That's why the beginning of John is similar to the beginning of Genesis. The beginning of John, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is very, very similar. It's a clear parallel to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the parallels go on and on. But N.T. Wright pointed out that if the Gospel of John is intentionally structured around the book of Genesis, then it is speaking of creation and new creation. That means that the miracles cannot stop at sixth. There had to have been a seventh miracle after the raising of Lazarus that ultimately and completely and perfectly magnified the glory of God in Christ. And that seventh miracle is the cross. On the cross, the glory of God was most clearly seen. Now, the Pope was here, a couple months ago. And you might remember there was a little bit of a kerfuffle around the theological term, kerfuffle, that was first spoken by St. Loquatius the Obscure. I just made that up. Anyway, there was a little bit of a kerfuffle because the Pope referred to the cross as a failure. And I don't know if you read the blogs I read, that was much discussed by people. But what the Pope actually said was that from a human perspective, the cross was a failure. And let me say that from a human perspective, it appeared to be. I mean, if you were a non-believing Roman watching this, you would have said, okay, that some rabble-rouser was executed. I mean, that's a failure. But as a Christian, knowing the reality of what was happening at the cross can never be called a failure at all. The cross, paradoxically, is the greatest victory of God on the earth. It is when God conquers sin, death, and hell. It is when the debt is paid. Christ on the cross is the glory of God. So Richard John Neuhaus said he used to live next door to a man in New York City. He said the guy lived with his son in the apartment next to him, and he said that it was an elderly man, and his son took care of him, right? A man living with his elderly father, taking care of his father. And Neuhaus said that he came out one day onto the streets in front of their apartment building, and the man who knew him accosted him and said, "I just want you to know that I could never be a Christian." And he said, "The reason I could never be a Christian is I could never respect a man who let someone torture his son, and I certainly can never respect a God who would do the same. I can never trust in God because of the cross." And Neuhaus said he tried to explain to him, "You're viewing this completely wrong." But the guy walked away, and he said a few months later they moved and he lost touch with him. And I was thinking about that. There is a divide, isn't there, between how the world views the cross and how the church views the cross. There was a churchman in England 4 or 5 years ago. I don't remember his name. I intentionally blotted his name from my memory, I think, because I consider him to be an idiot. But he is a pastor of a church. And he referred to the cross, a pastor of a church in England referred to the cross as cosmic child abuse. Cosmic child abuse. You will see why I struck his name from my memory. When the clergy abandons the cross, we have a problem. Church, the cross is the glory of God. Written painfully, yes. Written paradoxically, yes. Written in the language of scandal, yes. But there it is. It is God showing how much God loves us. So when Jesus hanging on the cross says, "It is finished,"
it is finished. Tetelestai, he is saying, what I have been called to do, I have now done. But if that is true, then it also means that our salvation has been enacted by the work of Christ on the cross. Christ uttering it is finished means for the church, it has begun. What has begun? New life. The old way is finished. The old way of death and sin and the new life has begun. So now in the light of Christ's tetelestai, we can step out into new creation and say, because he has defeated the old, because he has brought to completion his task, I can now live. This is why Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundant. So if the work of Christ is finished, that means that the curse that the work of Christ conquered is also finished. That means that the devil is finished. It is finished means that the reign of terror that has plagued the human race since the fall of Adam and Eve now is finished. Where? At the cross. Christ beat the devil at the cross. His reign is over. It means now that we walk in the victory of newness of life. It is finished. What is it? The task to which I have been called and the curse that has harassed mankind forever. Since the fall of our first parents, it is finished. You can now be free. What a word. Man, I love the beginning of a new year. We're all able to deceive ourselves that by our own strength, we're going to make a difference in our own lives. Those of us who are over the age of 6 know better. Yeah, but by just sheer willpower, the force of will, you're going to reform yourselves. That's the delusion of resolutions. I make them too. We all make them. But we all know better. We all know that deep down, there must be something beneath human effort that would actually enable us to change. And what I would like to propose to you is that this is what changes it, that Christ has conquered it. You will never conquer yourself in 2016. Left to your own devices, we cannot change. Moral reformation, just pick up any history book on any subject, give it a read, and see how mankind does by himself. Not well. Ronnie and I were in D.C. last week, and we looked at all the war monuments, and I was thinking about the fact that that someone once said that America builds a monument to peace after every war. And the Mall of Washington is littered with monuments to peace after every war. It is the sad chronicle of mankind's inability to control mankind. But Christ said, it is finished. The second word is this, is. It is finished. The certainty of our salvation. Tetelestai, it is finished. The Lord is not playing a game with us. Some of you like Pascal's wager. You've heard of Pascal's wager. I think I've talked with some of you about this. Many of you are familiar with this. It's a very famous wager that Blaise Pascal communicated as a defense of the Christian faith. Here's how Pascal's wager works. He said that Christianity is a good bet because if you bet on Jesus and the atheists end up being right, you've lost nothing. But if you bet on Jesus and Jesus really is true, then you've gained everything. There are different ways of putting that. But basically, you have nothing to lose if you accept Christ. You have nothing to lose if Christ is false. You have everything to gain if Christ is true. Can I just publicly say that I think that argument should be absolutely put to death
What a terrible argument. I have never seen the appeal of it. The only other thing that Christians do all the time, which is possibly more irritating, is that whole footprints on the sand nonsense. I don't like that. I don't like that. I know you got it on your refrigerator. I don't like that business. I don't like that at all. It's just weird to me. You know what I mean? So like there's two sets of footprints. Then when things get hard, there was one set of footprints. And then at the end, you say, well, Jesus, when things got hard, where were you? And then Jesus says, it was at that time, my child, that I carried you. And we're all supposed to say, what a terrible theology. It ought to be just one set of footprints. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. I don't even live anymore. They ain't two sets of footprints. The only thing possibly more irritating than that is the God is my co-pilot sticker, which, let me say, gets very close to the ancient definitions of pure blasphemy. God is my co-pilot. What a horrendous notion. How blessed God is to be a co-pilot with you. Let me move on here. So, but, it is finished the certainty of salvation. There was some bigger point there with all that, but I completely lost it in the journey. But it is finished the certainty. It is. Hey, listen to me, if you've trusted in Christ. He doesn't say, it might be finished. It might be. Jesus, am I going to make it? Yeah, we'll see. I'm feeling good. Yeah. Jesus, will I survive this? Jesus, can I have peace? I'm going to give you an 80% yes. Imagine Jesus saying that. You imagine going to, imagine if the Bible says Jesus is our bridegroom. I mean, you imagine going to a wedding and hearing that. You're doing the vows. Like the bride and groom have written their own vows. So some knucklehead gets up there. He's like, I'd just like to tell you, Gurnell, that I love you. I had an Aunt Gurnell. I was just trying to think of a name. She always wore a green coat all year, 100 degrees. Gurnell wore a green coat. And Lottie Mae would get angry at her sister, Gurnell, for wearing the green coat. I always thought it was so fascinating. I said, why don't you just tell her to take the green coat off? Anyway, Gurnell, I love you. And I want to tell you, I intend to be faithful to you 99% of the time. Pretty good. Pretty good odds. What do you think Gurnell's going to say? I think Gurnell's out of there. Although with a name like Gurnell, she may have to take what she can get. But my point is, I think Gurnell's got a problem with this because in the basic and fundamental relationships of our life, we would like some certainty. Mrs. Richardson just spent 33 hours in a car with me, round trip, and she is still here. Faithfulness. Thank you. Faithfulness. Just faithfulness. You know what I mean? Faithfulness. Jesus is not toying with you. He did not say it might be finished, maybe it'll be finished, it could be finished, perhaps it will be finished, let me ponder it. I'll tell you what, I'm not always a good Baptist, y'all know that, that's why half of you are nervous all the time, but let me just say this, I am not a big fan of purgatory. Either Christ finished it or he didn't. If it's done, it's done. I mean, there's a victory and a completion in it is finished. Richard Neuhaus put it like this. He said, it is finished, but it is not over. I mean, we still have life to live. The devil still harasses us, but it's been completed. Christ has conquered. Christ has paid the debt. Christ has made the way. Christ has opened the door. It is finished. It is. It is finished. So when you trust in Christ, you can say, it's finished. I'm saved. I'm home. I'm healed. I can have peace now. I can have joy. We have to grow into that. When Paul says, for instance, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, I think he's talking about that, the kind of the kind of occasionally painful journey of sanctification, of growing into what has been completed. But our painful journey on this side of heaven of growing into what is does not dilute the isness of what is. It is finished. It is done. Our burden is growing into that, trusting on that, learning to lean into that, and know that Christ is faithful. I can't wait to meet the Wesley boys when I get to heaven. I look forward to that. Ronnie and I had a conversation in the car about who we look forward to meeting in heaven. You ever been in a car 32 hours? You would be amazed where the conversation goes. Well, I look forward to meeting the Wesley boys, John Wesley's brother Charles, Charles the great hymn writer. In the middle of the 1700s, Charles Wesley wrote a hymn called "'Tis Finished." "'Tis finished, the Messiah dies." He loved it. It was one of his favorite hymns. On his deathbed, he was still editing it and tweaking it. This is what he wrote. "'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done. 'Tis finished, all the debt is paid, justice divine is satisfied, the grand and full atonement made. God for a guilty world hath died. The veil is rent and Christ alone, the living way to heaven is seen. The middle wall is broken down and all mankind may enter in. The types and figures are fulfilled, exacted is the legal pain. The precious promises are sealed, the spotless Lamb of God is slain. The reign of sin and death is o'er, and all may live from sin set free. Satan has lost his mortal power, 'tis swallowed up in victory. Saved from the legal curse I am, my Savior hangs on yonder tree. See there the meek expiring lamb, 'tis finished, he expires for me. Accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine, I see the bar to heaven removed, and all thy merits, Lord, are mine. Death, hell, and sin are now subdued. All grace is now to sinners given, and lo, I plead the atoning blood, and in thy right I claim thy heaven. It is finished." Look, were the last 12 months a kind of existential train wreck for you? What I mean is, did you just live mired in the muck of misery and unhappiness? For some of you, you might say, man, last year was bad. Last year was bad. Your only hope is to tetelestai, that it is finished. That even through the valley of the shadow, and even in the midst of the pain, and even with everything that goes wrong in the world, you have a champion who has won, who has conquered, who has completed what he came to do. It is finished. Either you will receive the certainty of the work of Christ on the cross, or you will be miserable. This is my theory about unhappy Christians. Because, you know, like, in every church, not here, I'm not trying to look around, I'm just saying, there's unhappy Christians, you know what I mean? And there's nothing worse than an unhappy Christian. An unhappy pagan can still just go to the bar and be happy, you know? I mean, he can just mask it or whatever, no sense of conscience or whatever. But for a Christian to be unhappy, you've got to, like, climb over the Holy Spirit, the gospel, tetelestai, the promise of the kingdom, the indwelling presence of Christ, to get to unhappiness. My point is, an unhappy Christian has to work at it. You with me? I mean, a Christian with a perpetually bad attitude just has to work at it. He has to overcome a lot of grace to get there. And my theory is that a lot of Christians are so unhappy because they have not rested in that is. That Christ has actually done what he said he would do. David Siemens, the great Christian counselor, he's passed away now, in his book, The Healing for Damaged Emotions, said this: "Many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems among evangelical Christians, are you with me? The two major causes for most emotional problems among evangelical Christians, that's us, are these. The failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, that's number one. The failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, and the failure to give out that unconditional love and forgiveness and grace to other people. We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel, he writes, the good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated the level of our emotions. So there's two reasons why Christians are all a mess, and that is they've yet to really receive God's forgiveness and they will not give it to others. But which, by the way, if you will not forgive others, you're living in just outright spiritual schizophrenia. Because to call yourself a Christian is to say that you have received forgiveness, and then to receive it and not give it is a terrible thing. This is why Jesus spoke about this and told parables about the guy who had been forgiven his debt, who then turned around and strangled the guy who owed him much less money, and then the master found out about this and it just basically whooped his behind. I mean, however you put it in the Greek. But there is a fundamental problem with a Christian who cannot trust that he has been forgiven. He really has forgiven you. Yes, for that. It is finished. It's yours. Be forgiven. Paul Tillich, the theologian, said this, accept that you are accepted. Accept that you are accepted. Some of you are going to play the psychology card and say, well, I grew up, my mama and my daddy didn't love me. I've never known what it is to be accepted. Boo-hoo-hoo, I can't be accepted by God. Can I just say to you, in the love of the Lord, listen, stop projecting your weird parental dysfunction on the cross of Christ and the Heavenly Father. God is not your messed up daddy. God loves you. He's never let you down. God is not your dysfunctional mother who abused you. I'm sorry if you went through that, but He's a good father. And His Son said, it is finished. Which leads us lastly to this. Finished. It's finished. The basis for our current peace. Ronnie and I went to Arlington Cemetery this last weekend. We were standing, you know, there in the middle of Arlington. Cemetery is Robert E. Lee's house, obviously, and they are refurbishing it and all that. So we walked through Robert E. Lee's house. And I was reminded of a story about Robert E. Lee, and, you know, he's passing through the charred remains of the old South or whatever, and he goes by this lady's house, and she sees him, and she says, General Lee, look at this, and he looks over there, and in the corner of her yard is like the burned, charred remains of a once glorious, grand, old tree, right? It's a tree, but it's burned down, and she said, you know, Sherman came through here, and I grew up, the only time I heard my father curse was talking about Sherman, you know, all those kind of things, Sherman, and this, that, and the other, and, you know, and I just drunk that in like mother's milk, oh, Sherman, you know, and y'all did too, which is why none of y'all are laughing, because you don't see the humor in it, but anyway, she's like, look at this, Sherman came through, and he burned this tree, and that tree had stood for hundreds of years, and my children climbed in that tree, and they swung off the branches and all this, that, and the other, and she said, every day, I come out here, and I look at the remains of this tree, and I think about General Sherman, and my hatred is rekindled. What do you think about that? And General Lee said, Madam, cut it down and forget it. Can I just propose to you that there are some things going into this new year you just need to cut down and forget? It's over. But it's over on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Christ has set you free. So what I want to encourage you to do as you approach this new year is to begin to say, tetelestai, over your problems. By the way, in the ancient world, when a person like had a debt and they made payments on their debt, when they made the final payment, the merchant would take the bill and he would write one Greek word on the bill. What do you think it was? Tetelestai. It's paid. Hear me. You don't have to keep paying it. Some of you grew up having guilt for dinner. Man, why would you try to add to the work of Christ? It is finished. It is finished. You say, well, I'm a rotten, terrible sinner. I know you are. You know I am. Well, I know that. But Christ has set us free. Christ has forgiven us. We are free because he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. Throughout this year, this is what I want you to do. Youth, listen to me. I want you to do this at school tomorrow, wherever it is you people go. I don't know. I want you, when you feel the anger rising up, or you feel the frustration, or you feel the despair, or you feel the sense of depression or sadness, you feel like something coming over you that's not good, that's not healthy, whatever it is, I just want you to say, I want you to say, Tetelestai, and I want you to say it out loud. Listen, when you go back to school, isn't that horrible that you have to go back? No, it's good. I always felt like it was a great trick of the universe to let us off for Christmas just to hit us in the gut with school right after the calendar lives. What a cruel world of horrible adults we all live in. May God have mercy on their souls. Anyway, when you go back to school, when you go back to school and that guy comes up to you, that person who does that thing, and he does it all the time and he makes you so angry, he comes up to you and he starts doing whatever it is he does, or she starts doing it, or she starts gossiping about you, whatever, I just want you to look and smile and say, Tetelestai. And then you can say, bless your heart. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. Family dysfunctions, problems, I'm telling you, it sets you free. Tetelestai. Your husband starts doing what your husband does. He drives you insane. He's not being what he's supposed to be. Just look at him, sip the coffee, and say, Tetelestai. Tetelestai. You feel bitter, frustrated, something's got a hold of you. It's like something in your soul is just gnawing away at you. Just go outside and shout it. Go out in the street. Tetelestai! Be phenomenal. Do it at Chili's at lunch today. I would love to see video of it. Just stand up. Tetelestai! When you feel down, when you feel alone, when you are alone and you're sitting there all by yourself and being serious now, you think, no one ever calls, no one ever comes. There's no one for me. Does anyone even care? I want you to chuckle to yourself and say, Tetelestai. The sadness doesn't win anymore because it is finished. And the curse is finished. And I am free. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. And all of God's people said, Tetelestai. Pray with me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. Saved a wretch like me, like us. Father, I thank you that the Son of God, the Lamb of God, hung on the cross in our place and shouted, Tetelestai. I thank you that he completed the work. I thank you that death no longer gets the last word. It is finished. Death is finished. Hell is finished. It no longer is our certain reward. If we are in Christ, we are free and saved. Before we were going there, now we are saved. The sadness no longer wins. The bitterness no longer wins. It is finished. Christ has set us free. God, I thank you that Christ has set us free from ourselves. We no longer need to live in the prison of our own minds alone. We are free. Thank you for Jesus. Oh God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the sixth word from the cross. Thank you for Tetelestai. May we walk as free men and women. Father, for the person who has not trusted Christ, may they know that it is finished if they will just but receive what Christ has done and come home. Lord, I pray that all who are weary would come home. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And I want to invite you to come. This altar is open to you. You can come and kneel, pray right here. If you'd like to pray with me, I'll be standing down front. Church, tetelestai, it's finished. Maybe you just need to come and pray and celebrate. The Lord's calling you. You come. Let's stand, sing. You step out and come as the Lord calls. Just come now.